Well, this morning in our series of studies on the book of Romans, we've reached one of my favourite passages in the entire New Testament, and one, I think, of the most important passages in the whole of the New Testament. It begins with that sentence in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 on page 1005, where Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I think in that one sentence, the Apostle Paul sums up almost everything that it means to live as a Christian in this present day and age. If you want a verse or a motto, as it were, that helps us to understand how then we should live, then Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, I think, is one of the best mottos that we could adopt. It's a glorious verse. And really what Paul does in the other verses that we read, verses 19 through to at least 27, if not to 30, Paul really explains in more detail what he means by that one sentence, that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the reason that verse is so significant, and the reason that verse is so helpful, I believe, is because it's so honest with us. Because it tells us about the sufferings of this present time. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that that maybe is difficult about Christianity is the fact that Christianity is a religion, is a faith, all about, in many ways, suffering, isn't it? That seems to me to be a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to suffer. It's a fundamental part of Christianity. And of course, in this age, it's a fundamental part of being a human being as well, isn't it? Every human being on the planet suffers. But Paul is not just talking about that. He's not just talking about the common experience of every human being in suffering. He's also talking about the particular suffering that Christians go through. For example, in the previous verse, verse 17, he's talked about suffering there, hasn't he? He's talked about if indeed we suffer with him, with Jesus Christ. So as far as Paul is concerned, there is a suffering that every human being on the planet suffers with and struggles with. And that's difficult. And sometimes it's incredibly difficult. And sometimes it can feel almost impossible at the suffering that people go through. But in addition to that, as a Christian, there is another type of suffering on top of that. Can we call it ordinary suffering? It seems too difficult for that, but you know what I mean, that common suffering. On top of that, there's another kind of suffering, a suffering together with Christ, a suffering that is particular to the Christian. So a Christian, as it were, almost has a double whammy of suffering. And that's your experience and mine. And sometimes our Christianity does not reflect that properly. You can sometimes get into a mindset, can't you, where we're told there's a chorus to a hymn, isn't it? The hymn was by Isaac Watts, but somebody wrote an additional chorus afterwards, I think spoiling the hymn, but maybe other people feel differently about it. But the chorus goes this, that we shall be happy all the day. Happy all the day. Well, I'm not sure I am happy all the day, truthfully. Are you? I'm not sure that I am happy all the day, because there is certainly joy in the Christian life. There is glory in the Christian life. But there's also suffering in the Christian life. And frankly, in my life, sometimes that suffering brings real sadness. Doesn't it bring real sadness in your life too? So how do we put these two things together? That on the one hand, as we've been going through Romans, particularly in chapter 8, there's been a real glory and an encouragement and a wonder in it. And there's still more to come in Romans 8 on that joy and that wonder. But at the same time, there's a real suffering. And I love the fact that the Bible is honest with us. And it doesn't try and say, look, become a Christian and then everything will be wonderful and life will be rosy and you'll never have a problem again. There are some so-called churches where that is preached. Just put your faith in God and everything will be okay. But life's not like that. And God's very honest with us, and he doesn't pretend that life will be like that. He will put all things right. That's a firm promise that we can cling to. But at the moment, we live in a world of suffering, and a world of difficulty, and a world of struggle, and a world of pain. And that's what Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through to 27 are all about. So how do we respond in such a world? Well, we respond, according to these verses, by groaning. By groaning. Three times in this section, groans or groaning are mentioned. You can see it in verse 22. The whole creation groans and labours. You can see it in verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves. And you see it again in verse 26. That the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, the right response to the suffering in this world is not to pretend that it isn't there. The right response to suffering in this world is not simply to do all that you can to fix it or to get through it, although that's certainly part of it. But the right response to suffering in this world, at least one of the right responses, is to groan. Is to groan. Now, you'll hear sermons that tell you that Christians ought to be joyful. You'll hear sermons that tell you that Christians ought to be prayerful. You won't hear many sermons, although you're going to get one this morning, that tell you that Christians ought to be groaners. But we ought. We ought to be groaners. Now, before some of you, particularly if you're a grumpy old man, think, well, this is the best sermon that I've ever come to. Vindication. There's a certain type of groaning that the Christians should do, and I'm going to explain exactly how Christians should groan. But we ought to be groaners. So let's look at these three different types of groaning that we see in this chapter, or groaning from three different places. First of all, the groaning of creation. The groaning of creation. I'm looking now at verses 19 through to 22. You remember that verse 22? The whole creation groans and labours. The whole creation groans and labours. Now, in order to understand what creation is doing, we need an illustration, I think, in order to help us. So I want you to imagine that you're in Morriston Hospital. And you're in Morriston Hospital, and you're in a cancer ward. And maybe you've had this kind of experience. There you are in the cancer ward. And from a nearby cubicle, the curtain is drawn around the cubicle. But from that nearby cubicle, there's a real groaning. And obviously the person in that cubicle is in real pain. And there's a groaning and a moaning that frankly everybody on the ward is finding very distressing. And this groaning just goes on and on and on, and it's getting louder and louder, and everybody's sort of looking at each other a bit, and everybody's very uncomfortable. And then all of a sudden, the groaning from this person, obviously suffering with cancer, the groaning suddenly stops. And the sound of the groaning is replaced by the sound of crying. And it's a son or a daughter who's now weeping and crying even louder than the groaning was. Well, that's a pretty depressing illustration, isn't it? Maybe you can imagine a little bit at least, being in that situation, on a cancer ward, with somebody groaning. Suddenly, the groaning stops and replaced with crying. Now, let me change the illustration very slightly. I want you to imagine again that you're in Morriston Hospital. I want you to imagine again that you're on a ward. And I want you to imagine again that you can hear these groans of pain. And I want you to imagine again that the groaning suddenly stops. And I want you to imagine again that the sound of the groaning is replaced by the sound of a son or a daughter suddenly crying. All that's the same. But this time it's not a cancer ward, but it's a maternity ward. Doesn't that change the illustration? Now, instead of somebody dying racked with pain, with cancer, now suddenly it's a mom in labour who's groaning with the pangs of childbirth. And as the groans be silent, the crying of the child is not a crying of mourning, but a cry of new life. And isn't your reaction entirely different between those two different scenarios? There's very little that's changed, but actually everything's changed. Now read Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Now this is crucial, you see, if we're to understand the groaning properly, the groaning of this entire world. Because there are many people, including some Christians, who see the groaning of this world, all the things that are wrong and the problems and the pain and the suffering, they see all of that as the death throes. As the patient on the cancer ward, that things are terrible and that things are awful and that things are depressing and that really there is no hope. But that's not the type of groaning that it is. It's not the groaning of death throes. It's the groaning, Paul says very clearly, of birth pangs. It's a groaning in hope. It's a groaning of something better. It's a groaning of life to come. Do you see? Do you see the difference? So rather than being and reacting to the suffering and the struggles in this world as we might in the illustration of a cancer ward, instead of reacting in that way with despondency and gloom and misery, we're to act as we would on the maternity ward, with great joy and happiness and great hope. Do you see the difference? So creation is groaning, yes, but it's groaning in hope. That's the crucial thing. Look at verse 20 of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility or frustration or all the things that go wrong with the world. It was subjected to that, not willingly. That means creation didn't volunteer, please, I'd like to be subjected to futility. It wasn't subjected in that way, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. Why is there suffering and struggle and difficulty in this world? Well, we could answer that and say it's because of sin. That's true. Paul says that elsewhere. Death came into the world through sin. But he also says here it's been subjected in hope. In hope that there is something better to come, that there will be an end to this. You see, the very fact that the world carries on, albeit in this distressed state, is a sign of hope. God could have brought an end to creation as soon as Adam sinned, but he did not. Instead of bringing an end to creation, instead of giving up, God chose to redeem the world rather than destroying the world in that sense. Do you understand? Do you see? That makes a huge difference to how we view things, because now there is hope. And we have verse 19, therefore this creation has this earnest expectation as creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is saying here that the entire world is waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And in a sense, even the inanimate objects, even the hills and the mountains and the rivers and the valleys and everything else, they have no life, they have no soul, obviously. But there's a sense in which all of these things are looking forward, eagerly expecting and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for Jesus Christ to return from heaven, and for those men and women and boys and girls who trust in him to meet him in the air, for the sons of God to be revealed. So creation is groaning. There's real suffering. Real suffering. But it's not hopeless, do you see? It's not hopeless. And sometimes we can make that mistake of getting distressed, but distressed without hope. Some of you men have maybe been at your side of your wife during labour. And I know women, you'll tell us that we can never possibly imagine what that's like, and I'm sure you're right. But men who've done that, there's a very much a sense, isn't there, in which you'd have wanted to be able to stop that pain that your wife was going through. But it was a necessary pain in order for the outcome that everybody wanted, for the child to be born. That's what had to happen, sadly, because of the world in which we live, because suffering is a part of this world. We couldn't have that result without the pain that goes with it. And in many ways, that's what the world itself is like. But if we remember that it's the pain and the suffering of a maternity ward and not a cancer ward, then it will change the way that we view the world. It will stop us getting too depressed and too down and too hopeless when we see all the terrible things that happen in our world and when we ourselves suffer birth pangs. And I would encourage you that whenever you get down through sufferings, either sufferings that you see others going through or sufferings that you experience yourself, just say to yourself every time, it's the birth pangs. It's the birth pangs. Not the death throes, but the birth pangs. If you can remind yourself of that one simple truth, it's the birth pangs. It will change the way in which you can deal and understand suffering in this world. So the groaning of creation, that was Paul's first point, verses 19 through to 22. Now secondly, he moves on to the groaning of believers, verse 23 through to 25. Can you see verse 23? Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's talking here about Christians who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So believers, if you have the Spirit of God, and if you're a Christian, then you do have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, then you yourself groan within yourself, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul says. So that's why I said that this morning that this is a sermon that says that if you're a Christian, you ought to be a groaner. Now, I didn't say if you're a Christian, you ought to be a moaner. I said if you're a Christian, you ought to be a groaner. But what's Paul saying here? Well, look at the very specific type of groaning that he talks about, verse 23. Even we ourselves groan, here's the crucial phrase, grumpy old men. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's really important. We groan within ourselves. So Paul is not giving a mandate here for Christians to go around telling other people just how difficult and how terrible and what a struggle this life is. That's not the mandate that Paul gives. Paul is not giving you permission for doing that right here. He's telling us that our groaning, this sort of groaning that he's talking about, a groaning because of the suffering, a groaning because of the struggle, a groaning because of the difficulty, is a groaning within ourselves. It's a groaning within ourselves. Why is it within ourselves? Why does that matter so much? Well, it matters because that groaning within ourselves is a groaning there that's directed towards God. And it reflects the sadness of our own souls. You see, it's right to be saddened by the struggle and the suffering that we see around us. It's right. Jesus himself wept, did he not, over the death of Lazarus. He was grieved by the fallenness of Jerusalem. He groaned within himself in that sense. But you don't find Jesus going around moaning about how terrible the world is and how everything is not like it used to be. No, he doesn't do that. He groans within himself. And what happens here? Well, look at verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves. So there's an aching of the soul, a longing for something better that is to come. Can you see that at the end of verse 23? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul's very careful with his words here. I love this little phrase, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting. It's a wonderful phrase. I don't know about you, but I struggle to do both of those things at once, don't you? I can be eager for things, But very often that eagerness slips into impatience, and I'm not really waiting any longer. I try and make things happen myself rather than waiting on God. And sometimes I can wait, but then I wait, I get a bit disinterested and a bit dispirited, and I'm no longer eager. But Paul says here the Christian needs to be eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul talking about? He's saying this. That the one of the reasons that that there's so much suffering and struggle is that we live in a world that's in between two periods. It's in some ways amazing, glorious things have happened. The Lord God Himself and the second person of the Trinity has come from heaven to earth to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, to live that perfect life, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, to be raised again and ascended to glory. The Holy Spirit has come from heaven to be here on earth within us. All that's happened, and if you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. You've got peace with God. Amazing, incredible, wonderful things have occurred. But it's still the same old earth. It's still the same old fallen world. It's still the same sinful bodies. We've been talking about this often through Romans, haven't we? And there's then this real state of tension. Spiritually transformed. Bodily unchanged. A real tension. How's the tension going to be resolved? Well, the early Greeks and Romans thought that the tension will be resolved when we are finally free from our bodies and we could live as disembodied spirits. But it's not God's plan. God's plan is not that. God's plan is not that we will be free from our bodies, that our bodies themselves would be redeemed, that we will be given new resurrection bodies, just as Jesus Christ already has a new resurrection body. And we're eagerly waiting for that, Paul says. So here's a challenge, isn't there, for every Christian here this morning. Are you eagerly waiting the redemption of your body? That's what Paul's talking about. He doesn't just say we should be eagerly waiting for heaven, but eagerly waiting the redemption of our body. That it would be put right. That we would be able to enjoy life as human beings as we really were supposed to. That we can't really enjoy that in its fullness in this fallen world. That we can't enjoy that in its fullness as disembodied spirits. But we will be able to enjoy the fullness of what it means to be a human being when we have our resurrection bodies. Our bodies have been redeemed. And Paul says very clearly, verse 24, that's the whole point of being saved. That's why Christ died, verse 24. We were saved in this hope. That's always the intention. But of course, it's a hope. Paul makes that clear, verse 24, doesn't he? It hasn't happened yet. There are some so-called Christians who go around saying that, well, look, if you're a Christian, then you need never get ill. You need never suffer pain. Just believe in God and all of those problems will go away. It's a nonsense. And it's a nonsense because Paul is saying here that the redemption of our bodies, the freedom from suffering, is a hope. And he specifically said it's a hope that's not yet seen in reality, verse 24. Because if it was seen in reality, it wouldn't be a hope. We don't hope for something you've already seen. You hope for something you haven't yet seen. And you haven't yet seen freedom from suffering, Christian. You haven't yet seen the redemption of your body. And therefore, you will struggle, and you will suffer, and you will have difficulty, and there will be pain. And there will be distress, and there will be mourning, and there will be crying throughout this life. But we eagerly, he repeats it, verse 25, we eagerly wait for it. How? With perseverance. With perseverance. Some of you have been waiting a long time for the redemption of your bodies. I know there are some who are eagerly waiting, perhaps more than many of us, to be in glory. And struggle perhaps with a delay. And that, I think, is something of Paul's character and Paul's nature as well. He longs to be home. He longs for everything to be put right. He longs for this new resurrection body that he will be able to enjoy in the presence of his Saviour. So a groaning of creation, a groaning of believers. Thirdly, finally, groaning of the Spirit, verses 26 and 27. You can see it in verse 26 at the end. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now this is interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, by definition, does not have a body, a physical body. But the Holy Spirit, by definition, is not part of this physical world. The Holy Spirit, by definition, does not suffer in the sense that we are speaking of for ourselves and for creation. So you might think, therefore, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't groan. The Holy Spirit need not groan. If this text said that while Jesus was here on earth, he groaned, we might understand that. But it tells us now that the Holy Spirit is groaning. Why is the Holy Spirit groaning when the Holy Spirit is not part of this physical fallen world? Well, let's read it carefully and we'll see the answer to this. And the answer to that question reveals something very remarkable about the character of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it carefully, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So here's the beginning of the point. We're trying to think of why is it that the Spirit's groaning? And the first little beginning of an answer to that question is the Spirit is helping us in our weaknesses. We're groaning, and the Spirit is helping us. Do you see what that begins to tell us about the nature of God and the work of the Spirit? Let's keep going in verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So here's the situation. You're going through real difficulties and struggles in this fallen world. You don't know even what to pray for. Should I pray that the suffering should go away? Should I pray that I should have strength to get through the sufferings? Should I pray that the Lord would take me? What should I even pray for? Have you had that experience? Most Christians have that experience often. That when things get really tough, and when things get a real struggle, one of the things that happen is we think, this is too big for me. This is too much for me. I don't even know what I should pray for anymore. Have you ever been in that experience? Most Christians have. So what help for is there for the Christian who doesn't even know what to pray for? This help. The Spirit himself makes intercessions for us. So here, we don't know what to pray for. But the Holy Spirit, he makes intercession. What does that mean? Well, he takes our needs. He takes our struggles. He takes our difficulties. The Holy Spirit takes those things and he, as it were, makes intercession. He prays for those things to the Father in heaven. He intercedes. He stands in the gap, as it were. And the things that we don't know about, the things that we're not sure about, and the things that we don't know how to ask for and what to ask for, the Spirit intercedes for us. How does he do that? Verse 27 gives us the answer, because he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know what the will of God is. That's why we don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit does know what the will of God is. And that is all made known. Now, I don't know about you, but you look at verse 27 and it kind of feels a little bit mixed up, doesn't it? You're trying to work out the different persons of the Trinity and exactly who is meant by each of these things. And you're thinking, well, where does Jesus Christ fit into this? Is that what you're thinking? Well, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a distinct third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not God the Son. The Holy Spirit is not God the Father. He is distinct. But there's a unity within the Godhead as well. And the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. And in this sense, we see, as it were, Christ at work through the Spirit in this way. And the Spirit at work through Jesus Christ, as we've seen previously. There is a distinction, but also a unity. And here we have this wonderful, glorious truth that God himself intercedes for us before the throne. And when you don't know what to pray for, then the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. But then you have this fascinating phrase, the end of verse 26, with groanings which cannot be uttered. I thought about that a lot, and I'm still not sure I really understand it fully. You see, I don't know about you, but I would think, well, I understand if I'm groaning, and I understand if I don't know what to pray for, but we've just been told in this next verse that the Holy Spirit does know what to pray for because he knows the mind of God, and God knows, God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. So therefore the Spirit can just use ordinary words, can't he? He doesn't need to groan wordlessly as maybe I do. He knows exactly everything. But look, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Is he saying that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us and for our unutterable groanings? It seems to me that Paul is saying here that the Spirit himself groans with groanings which cannot be uttered. And if that's the case, then I think that does reveal something even deeper about the character of God. That the pain and the struggle and the sufferings and the difficulties that we experience daily are understood and known by God himself. And we respond in groanings. But because the Holy Spirit is in us, and because the Holy Spirit helps us, and because there is a unity between us and the Godhead, we are sons of God, we've received the Spirit, we are children and heirs and joint heirs with Christ, we've died with Christ and being raised with Christ, then such is our unity with God himself, that the Spirit, as it were, echoes those groanings of our own heart and even amplifies them in his intercession to the Father. I think Paul is trying to help us avoid the idea that all of our difficulties and struggles and pain can be summarized in one nice quick sentence that the Holy Spirit passes on a slip of paper to God the Father to sort out. That's not how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. But the Holy Spirit knows our weaknesses and our struggles, and in a sense feels them with us. Do you see? And he takes our groaning and makes intercession with it, with these groans which cannot be uttered. And it's in that context that Romans 8:28, that glorious verse, comes. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. The whole point of Romans 8:28, which we're going to be looking at more detail next time, but the whole point of Romans 8:28 is to remind us not that the Christian doesn't suffer, not that the Christian doesn't groan, but it reminds us that our groanings are not helpless, but our groanings are hopeful. And that it's not that we've just got to put up with it and grit our teeth and one day it will be made better. But even in the sadness, and even in the difficulty, and even in the struggle, and even in the pain, God is using that to bring us to glory. That's an incredible mystery, isn't it? And one which we will look at next time. But when you suffer, and you will, and you do, when you struggle, and you will, and you do, when you cry, and you will, and you do, remember, you're not in a ward where people have been sent to die. You're not in palliative care. We're in a maternity ward. And we're experiencing the birth pangs, a wonderful, glorious new life to come. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for the times when we feel that the sufferings of this world are the death throes of a world in palliative care. And Father, remind us that instead they're the birth pangs of glorious new life to come. Lord, remind us of that always, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.